that, my patch grew. Thing looks like, feels like it covers my whole face. It would be better if it covered some of yours. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. I'm getting a little bit of ring out of this. Are y'all hearing that ring? Okay, he's working on it. We get it all worked out here as we get on to it. Colossians 3, as we continue this thing that we've been doing all of the fall, verse by verse and sometimes word by word, as we're walking through the book of Colossians, the Jesus story. This morning we want to speak to you about the agreements. Would you agree with me that it is a cruel, cruel world out there? You never know what might happen when you venture out into our world. But that's exactly what Jesus has called us to do, not to venture out, but to go out as a great army into the world to carry the message of hope and life in Jesus. In short, the gospel message into the world. And that is never easy, is it? Because the gospel message runs contrary to the philosophy of the world. And that's why Jesus called us into community. He called us into real biblical community. And it is when we enter into that kind of biblical community that we're going to talk a little bit more about this morning, that we are able to have our greatest impact on the world as we carry the gospel into the world. Because then, when the bottom falls out, we are there for one another. Now, sometimes things happen on Sunday. I've been preaching on Sunday for over 40 years, almost every week of the year for over 40 years. And I can tell you there have been some times when things had happened that week or happened that morning for me that just made what I was called to do here extremely difficult. And most of the time, you don't hear about those things that happen sometimes. Last Sunday was a classic example. Now, I was gone. I was in Tennessee. I went up there for a dear friend of ours, a former elder whose family moved to Tennessee a number of years ago, Gary Devereaux, went up there for Gary Devereaux's memorial service. And so Derek was flying solo, and I hear he did a decent job. Well, when you hear the backstory, you're going to really appreciate what Derek did. I said, I bet none of you knew that between the first and the second service, Derek had surgery last Sunday. Now, here's the story. During the week, he had developed an abscess on the, how do we say it, the south end of his anatomy. And he had called Becky Sharp, Dr. Sharp, a member of our church, and she had prescribed some antibiotics for him, and he'd been taking them for a couple of days. And so between services, Becky did what she always does with one of us when we've seen her that week. She came up to us, asked him, well, how are you doing, Derek? And Derek said, well, I have a pretty high fever, and I'm so sore, I can barely move. And she said, well, I don't live very far from here, Derek, and here's Elaine Law. She's a nurse, so we can go and lance it right now if you want to. So they did. They had about 40 minutes before it was time for him to actually have to preach, and so they went, and Becky and Elaine laid down a towel on Becky's floor, and he dropped trowel and laid on his stomach and held on to the legs of the sofa while the twisted sisters did their work. They literally did this between services. While you were drinking coffee and eating bagels, he was having surgery on his posterior. And when they finished, he came back, got here just in time during the last song of that second service, came up here and taught God's word. Now, you would never dream something like that had happened. One of the twisted sisters had an appendectomy this week. Dr. Sharp had somebody else, and I don't know if that's payback or what that is all about, but she had an appendectomy this week. Now, folks, what I'm talking about here is community, right? This is community. When two sisters in Christ do use their medical training to do emergency surgery between services on the posterior of the pastor so that he can teach God's word. I'm telling you, that's real community. That's what I'm talking about. And that is the topic of our text. Not the posterior of the pastor, but our text is about real community. You see, we're so impacted with the individuality of our culture, of American culture, that so often we lose this. Our American individualism often bleeds over into how we do our faith, how we live out our faith, and how we do it together. In fact, a lot of times we don't do it together because we bring that individualistic mindset and idea into the kingdom of God with us. So notice verse 12, three very important words that every Christian, every Christ follower has in common, and these three words bind us together. They are things that all believers have in common. Let me mention to them very quick. First of all, he says we are chosen by God. Now, I'm not going to debate with you this morning the doctrine of election, but I'm just going to say to you the truth of God is this, that if you are in Christ, you were there because God chose you. It wasn't because you were so sweet. It wasn't because you were so good. It was because of the grace of God. And we all are chosen by God who are in Christ. Second of all, Scripture says that we are commissioned together by Christ. The second word he uses in verse 12 is that we are not only chosen, but we are holy. Now, we often use the word holy in a way that always has moral overtones. In other words, if someone is really moral, then we would call them a holy person. But that is not really the root meaning of the word in the Greek text. It means literally to be set apart. So God declares something holy, and it's not always people. Sometimes he declares places holy in the Scripture. He sets it apart, and it is declared holy. And when something is set apart by God, when something or someone, then they are set apart for his purpose. So the Scripture tells us that God called Israel to be a holy nation. Over and over and over, that's what they were called. Now, they weren't always moral, were they? In fact, quite often they did exactly opposite of moral, but it didn't stop them from being holy, because holy means they were set apart by God for his purposes. They were holy. They were set apart by God, commissioned, in other words, for his purpose, to be a nation out of which the Savior, the Christ, would be born. And in the same way, we are called holy. Not that we are always perfectly moral, but that we are always set apart for God's purpose to proclaim the Savior to the world. So we are chosen together. We are commissioned together. And thirdly, the word used is we are cherished by God. He calls them beloved. So you are chosen, you are holy, you are beloved of God. In Christ, folks, get this, we have become the objects of God's love. So just look around you for just a moment, and when you look around you for just a moment, what you are seeing is people with whom you have three great things in common. You have both been chosen by God, you have been commissioned by God, and you are the object of God's love. You have been cherished by God. And if we are going to fulfill our calling, we must do so in community, in connection with one another. So after Paul reminds us of these three things that we have in common, that we are chosen, that we are holy, and that we are beloved of God, after he reminds us of those three things, then he reminds us that there are some choices that we must make based on those three commonalities. There are some decisions that we need to make. And let's call them this morning some agreements, okay? These are agreements that we are called to make. And as we look at them, I want you to understand that they are based upon those things we have in common, that we are chosen, that we are called, and that we are commissioned, okay? And as we look at them, I want to ask each one of you to do this. I want you to ask yourself a question. Do I agree with this? Am I willing to make this agreement? Am I willing to enter into this agreement with my brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, it's interesting to me, some modern churches today and some of the large mega churches make you sign a contract to become a member. And it's interesting, they list out in the contract a lot of the things that we're going to talk about right here. And they, because they understand, at least one thing, they understand that these things are vital to the church fulfilling its commission. But the problem is, God never asks us to write it down on paper. He asks us to write it in our hearts. Because no matter how many times it's written on paper, it's going to mean nothing if it is not written upon your heart. So let's talk about these agreements. First of all, we agree to accept one another as we are changing. Now, in verses 12 through 13, he uses some terms that when you sum them all up, what they do is they reflect a willingness to accept one another along the way. And he says that we are to put these things on. He tells us, put these things on. In other words, clothe yourself in these things. Put these things on toward one another. He says, put on a heart of compassion in verse 12. And the word used here, heart of compassion, actually reflects, in the original language, the internal organs, the gut. That's why the King James Version translates this Greek word, sphalagnon, as the bowels of mercy. How many of you got a King James Version? You read that, the bowels of mercy. That is translated in the modern translation as a heart of compassion. Another way of saying this word is that this is a gut reaction, that this is something that hits you in the gut. And so in this context, what its meaning is, I'm going to put on a heart of compassion toward you. It means I'm going to be moved by your pain. I'm going to be moved into your struggle or your suffering. In other words, I'm going to give a rip, okay, about what is going on in your life. Put on a heart of compassion. Second of all, he says, put on kindness. Do we even need to expound on that? I don't think so. Then he says, put on humility. Humility means not having an attitude of self-centeredness, not having an attitude of one-upmanship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, not competing with one another, not thinking that you are better than somebody else because of this or this or this or this. Put on an attitude of humility toward one another in the context of the community. Fourth, put on gentleness and patience. Patience is the Greek word makrothumia, which literally means to have a long fuse. In other words, have a long fuse with one another because we need it, don't we? We need people around us to have a little bit of a long fuse. And fifth, he says, put on bearing with one another, verse 13, the first part of it. This phrase here has the idea of endurance, bearing with one another, enduring one another, enduring with one another. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about these Christians who are in persecution. The very same word is used here. He says that they endure in persecution. In other words, they don't give up on one another. It's a novel concept today, isn't it? Loyalty. Isn't that kind of a novel concept today? The Scripture teaches loyalty all through the Word of God. Not only loyalty to Jesus, folks, but listen to this. Loyalty to one another in the context of the body of Christ. In other words, not dropping one another for the slightest of infractions. And you put it all together, it speaks to what Paul says in Romans 15:7 when he says that we are to accept one another just as you have been accepted in Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. How did Christ, what condition were you in when Christ accepted you and continues to accept you? Were you perfect? Did he have to have a long fuse with you? Did he have to put on kindness toward you? Did he have to have patience with you? He says exactly the way that you were accepted by Christ, you are to accept one another. It's vital to what we do. Now, churches go to extremes on this. One extreme is where churches have no acceptance of one another unless they have their complete act together. It's like you better walk the line. It's like military boot camp. You better be spit and polish or you don't get accepted. But the other extreme is where there are no standards at all. There's no challenge to move to the next level of spiritual depth. There's no accountability to grow. There's no movement, exhortation to move forward. It's just mush. Between those two, that one's like military boot camp and one has no standards at all, between those two is a place that God calls grace. Grace. We exhort one another in our failures, but we encourage one another and we lift one another. We speak the truth, but we speak it in as we all are in the process, right? Do you need people to have some patience with you where you are? Prayerfully, you will not be where you are today, next year, but in the meantime, we need to have a long fuse with one another, don't we? We need to be willing to accept one another as we are changing. Will you agree to put on acceptance of one another? Second, we agree to be forgiving of one another when we fail. Verse 13, the latter part of the verse, he says, not only are you to be putting on this heart of compassion and all these things, but you are to be forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has forgiven you. This is another agreement that's vital for community. In other words, when we fail and we fail one another, we agree to forgive one another. This is vital for community. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness simply is the release of a debt. Because when someone does something against you that you perceive as a wrong or a slight or they say something or they don't say something that you wanted them to say, you feel that they owe you for that, that they've hurt you, and so now they are in your debt. They owe you. Unforgiveness is holding on to a debt. You're saying, I have this now, certificate of debt. It is an IOU, and you owe me that. Forgiveness says, I release you from that debt. You don't owe me anything. Now, here is the sad truth. We often go through life being debt collectors, don't we? Christians, oftentimes, if you've been in a church more than 6 days, the tendency is that we collect debts from the last Sunday, never releasing one another, never forgiving one another. Therefore, in a church, if you've been in a church over a number of years, here's what it often looks like. See if you don't relate to that. Some of you can relate to it right now because you need to do some forgiving. And you need to have some other folks do some forgiving for you. After you've been in a church for long enough, people have said things or they've not said things or they've done things or they've not done things, and you perceive that as a slight, you perceive that as a wrong, and so you've written out an IOU. You owe me. And then some people have done it against you. And you've done it against others, and they've done it against you. And so over the course of time, every time you walk in the door, your life becomes defined by the certificates of debt that you are holding on to against brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you walk in, what you see is people who owe you. You're not letting that go until they pay up in some way. And then they look at you, and they look at you, and they go, you owe me. And they look at this brother and sister, and they say, you owe me. And they're looking back, and you owe me. And then they look at me, and they say, I got a whole file folder against you, James. Well, in 36 years, you can collect a lot of debt, can't you? And over the course of time, what happens so often in the churches is the entire body is not a place of forgiveness. It is a place of debt collecting. Every time we walk in the door, when you forgive, you're saying, I agree to not hold you in my debt. As Christ released me, I'm going to release you. You don't owe me anymore. Who is it that is supposed to give? Verse 13, whoever has a complaint against anyone. That's pretty across the board, isn't it? He's talking to believers in the body of Christ. He says, if you have a complaint against anyone, forgive them just as you were forgiven in Christ. How did Christ forgive us? Remember back in chapter 2, we talked about this, which says that he, Jesus, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Here is what each one of us must do. We need to clean some slates. We need to take our certificates of debt. I don't know who yours are against, and I don't know who has some against you. He says, anyone that has a complaint against anyone, forgive, just as Christ has forgiven you. You take that certificate of debt today. You take it to the cross of Jesus, and you nail it to the cross right next to the certificate of debt he has against you. So two agreements we must make to each other, to accept one another as we are changing because we all are in the process, to forgive one another when we fail, and the next one is to love one another no matter what.
All right, Paul says in verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, can we agree that love is a central foundational act that motivates the way we are to live our lives as Christians? Can we agree on that? Okay, so if that is the case, if we are going to live a successful, biblical, community-driven life, we have to agree to love one another no matter what. In other words, we have to agree to love one another in an unconditional manner. All the things that James just said are not possible without love, are they not? How can you accept someone as they are changing without love, common love, for that brother or sister? You can't. I mean, he literally said the word endure. I just think that's great. Like, while you're changing and you're making mistakes, I promise, at worst, just endure you. But it comes out of a place of love, right? So it's not possible without love. How can you forgive others who have done wrong without love for that person? It's central. It's foundational. You cannot do these things without it. But it's not just any kind of love either. It's not like the warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Can you feel the love tonight? That's not the kind of love I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of love that is anchored in grace. Right? An unconditional love that is anchored in grace. I think that unconditional love is a bit of a confusing term for us today in the church. Primarily because it's used in the world as well, but it's used in a very different way. And so if we're going to talk about unconditional love, we really need to have a working understanding of what this means to love unconditionally. Have you noticed that in the world today, in our modern culture, unconditional love is like a big thing right now? Right? Like all over the secular community, there are initiatives that are coming out in schools and all over the place about acceptance and tolerance and celebration of one another. And it's all packaged normally in this idea of unconditional love. And it's confusing because for Christians, we're all about unconditional love. And yet somehow, in all of these instances, we still feel at odds with the world when it comes to this concept. Why is that the case? I'll tell you why. Because we have different definitions of what it means to love unconditionally. There's a biblical definition of unconditional love, and then there is a secular definition of unconditional love, and they mean very different things. So let me give you a couple definitions here that we can work through to understand kind of where we're going with this whole thing. Here's the secular definition. The secular definition says, I love you and I accept you for all of your conditions. Okay? I love you and I accept you for all of your conditions. So if you are an addict, if you are an alcoholic, of course the major thrust of this whole argument in the secular world comes out of the LGBT community. Okay, so if you are living as a homosexual or transgender person, then what secular unconditional love says is, I love you and accept you for who you are, for all of your conditions. In other words, your conditions are a positive thing. They make you uniquely you. They should be accepted and received, celebrated. That is unconditional love. It says that if I'm going to love you, I must love the whole you, all of the parts of you. Now, let me give you a truth about this. If you think through this, you really like break this down logically, this is not actually unconditional love at all. It's actually very conditional because I must, in order to love you, I must accept all of your conditions. Mm-hmm. And if I don't accept your conditions, then I am not received in my loving you. So in other words, this kind of love is actually very demanding. It's not grounded in grace. It's grounded in law. You must do this in order to love me. It's actually very burdensome. And in the end, it's not sustainable, which is what the world is facing right now. There's all kinds of confusion, even in the secular world, about how this plays itself out in each of these topics. So that's the secular definition. I love you and I accept you for all of your conditions. Here's the biblical definition. The biblical definition says, I love you and I accept you in spite of all of your conditions.
Right.
In spite of all your conditions. Regardless of what your life looks like, regardless of the poor choices that you've made, I will not seek harm against you, but I will seek good for you in spite of the bad conditions that I do not accept.
Right.
That is the biblical definition. In this biblical definition, our conditions are actually negative. They are not a part of what makes us uniquely us. They are not what define us. They are not something to be celebrated. They're a product of the fact that we live in a sinful condition because of the fall. And they will inevitably lead me down paths that are not good for me, but they will not prevent me from loving you either.
Right.
That is truly unconditional love.
Right.
I'm not forced to accept your conditions. You're not forced to change in order for me to still love you. It's unconditional. You see the difference? This is why this is so confusing with non-believers, because we get in these discussions about this, and it's like, man, we got to be all about unconditional love, and but then we feel like we're talking in different languages, and it's because we are. Because one of us is talking about unconditional love, one of us is talking about a very demanding and a very narrow conditional type of love. Now, here's where it changes for us, though. The context of this passage is not really about the world. It's about the church. It's about the local body. The whole context of Colossians is written to the local church in Colossae. So we are talking about relationships, unconditional love, and relationships between believers. And the reason we know that that is true is because Paul says that this kind of love that you have for one another is the perfect bond of unity. And we don't have unity with the world. We can be kind to the world. We should share the gospel with the world. But we don't have unity with the world. We do have, hopefully, on our good days, unity in the church. Okay? So what he's saying is, look, when you love one another unconditionally, when you don't force conditions upon the people around you in order to seek good for them, it creates this sense of total unity within the body. Now, I love this. This is great. The word unity in the Greek, it's a word that means something, that which holds something together. It's actually a word that is used in the classical Greek that describes the fasteners that hold together ships. So a ship is held together by multiple fasteners. It's the same word for what Paul is using here for unity. What Paul is saying is unconditional love is the thing that binds the body together, that keeps us from collapsing or sinking. Now, why is that? Because love, once again, that demands something out of other people is not sustainable. It's not sustainable. It is burdensome. It will eventually fall apart. People will eventually feel the weight of the fact that they cannot meet the conditions, and they will go somewhere else. They will not feel safe. They will not feel cared for. They will always feel at odds with other people. They will always feel less than. And that's the whole point of the gospel, is that we are all less than. That you're not going to meet the conditions. And so rather than looking for you to meet A, B, and C, I'm going to say, you know what? God's going to work that out through His Spirit. I'm going to just love this person where they are. Now, with that being said, there is, I believe, a good amount of reason from the Scripture to believe that we are to love the world or love our worldly neighbors unconditionally as well, but for a very different reason. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 34 and 35, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Check this out. "For he causes his Son," not Jesus, but literally the Son, "to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So what Jesus is saying here is, you are to agape love, same word. You are to agape love your enemies. Why? For two reasons. One, because God loved you when you were his enemy. And two, because God gives graciously. He is benevolent to both the righteous and the unrighteous. So I want you to think about it this way. Here's a good truth of understanding the purpose of unconditional love with Christians and with non-Christians. Okay, here it is. We are to unconditionally love non-believers for the sake of charity, and we are to unconditionally love believers for the sake of unity. Okay? So your unconditional love for your worldly neighbor is out of charity. It's out of benevolence so that it provides a good environment for you to be able to share the gospel with them. That's the whole purpose of it. It's not just to love them to be nice, love them to be a peace person. It's you are to love them to provide an environment that allows you to speak truth in their life out of charity. That you love the believer in the church out of a sense of unity. Will you agree to love one another unconditionally? One of the agreements that we make in the local body. Number four, we're doing great on time. We agree that we will live by the peace of God. We will live by the peace of God. Look at verse 15. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So peace here in the Greek text, it's a word that means a state of concord or harmony in relationships. Paul, I think, no doubt, has in mind the idea of shalom here. Paul is a Jew. He's writing in Greek, so we don't get the word shalom because it's a Jewish word, a Hebrew word, but certainly reflects a lot of the same elements of what this would have been in the Jewish world. Shalom is something that is more than just peace or harmony. It's almost like this perfect rhythm, right? This sort of rhythm in relationships, rhythm in the world, the system of the world. And what the scriptures teach us in Genesis is that when sin enters the world, shalom is fractured. So we're out of rhythm with one another. right? We get in disagreements. We murder each other. And it takes like one generation of people before Cain and Abel are killing each other. Sin is devastating this peace. But what Paul is saying here is that, look, even in a fallen world, you as a redeemed person with the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in you, you are not to live by the nature of the world, but you are to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, can we agree, once again, peace is an important thing in the church? Yes. No one likes a good church fight. Like, be honest about that. You don't like church drama. We like peace. Praise God for peace. Now, I'm going to say that peace is a major part of New Testament theology. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 tells us that peace is actually one of the benefits that we get from living in an intimate relationship with Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 calls Jesus the Lord of peace. He is the Lord of peace. And it says that he will grant you peace in every circumstance. So if you follow the Lord of peace, if you're walking with the Lord of peace, he will give you his peace in every circumstance that you face. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, right? Patience, and so on. If you live by the Spirit of God, in other words, peace will manifest itself in your life, which is why Paul says in Romans 12:18, he tells us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And that's not ladies, just men, males, all right? It's with everyone. Be at peace with everyone. Now check it out. Sometimes it's not possible as far as it depends on you. Okay? Sometimes there are circumstances where you have done everything you can do to make peace, and there is still not peace, and that's fine. I'm going to say that is a rare thing. If I'm just being honest, there are a few circumstances where you are doing everything you can, and there is no fruit from it at all. The reality is, a lack of peace in relationships oftentimes points to a much more serious, deeper problem of the heart. Like, if we're being honest, can we be honest this morning? If we're being honest, it is difficult to make the case that you are a godly person when you are constantly at odds with everyone around you. It's a challenging thing to argue for. It indicates that there's something not right. Something is wrong inside of you. There's a malfunctioning happening that is impacting all of these things around you. Recently, Jessica and I had to buy a new vehicle. We bought another minivan because we are a minivan family. Amen. And we traded her Mini Cooper in, not a minivan, and we bought a minivan. The reason we did that is because our older minivan was paid for. We planned on driving it for many more years. We are still trucking along with it right now. But it began running into a series of problems. Long story short, the engine was flooded at Hurricane Harbor. Don't ask me how. And insurance stepped in. They mostly paid for a new engine. So we got the new engine in. We drove it for a couple months. It was a little weird, and like the air conditioning wasn't always working well. There was some just weird stuff happening. We thought maybe the AC was going out. Well, then the check engine light came on. So we took it back to the mechanic, and they had it for about a week, and he called me and said, I really hate to say this, but you're going to need another engine. He said, the one that you got was, I think, a little defective. So we only had to pay for labor at that point. Only had to pay for labor, all right? Got a third engine in the van. Got it back. Began driving it. Maybe a week goes by. Check engine light comes on. And so we take it back again. It was another minor thing, not a problem. So on and so forth. It happened a few more times. It's finally, I think, working, hopefully, for the next at least couple months. We'll see what happens there. But the point is that as you're driving your vehicle, when the check engine light comes on, it is trying to tell you that something is wrong internally. Something's not right. There is imminent failure unless you get this thing fixed. The engine, the central part driving system of the vehicle, is breaking down, and if you ignore this light for any longer, you might crash. That is what a constant lack of peace in your life is like. It's like a check engine light that is telling you, hey, notice this, it's happening everywhere, internal failure, imminent failure, better figure it out fast, otherwise you might crash. And I'm not talking about an occasional disruption here and there, I'm talking about a habitual, multiple, relational problem. search your heart and ask the question, is the peace of Christ ruling in my life? And is it evident in the way that I relate to other people in the church? And once again, in the church, not talking about non-believers that you're disagreeing with on Facebook. Stop doing that anyways. It's not helping. But are you relating to one another in the church with peace? Now, how do you practically have peace? I think that's probably a good question that some of you may be thinking. Like, I don't have peace. How do I have peace? I'm going to say to you that peace is not something you do. It's something that is a result of other things. So check this out. Peace happens oftentimes when you do numbers 1 through 3. If we agree to accept one another as we are changing, I don't have to worry about what you think about me. You don't have to worry about what I think of you. We just accept one another that we're going to have bad days, and we are going to endure with one another knowing that the Spirit of God is changing us. If we agree to forgive one another when we fail, I don't have to hide my failures. You don't have to hide your failures. You don't have to have shame when you confess your failures. You can move in freedom without shame and guilt, knowing that forgiveness will be there because we have agreed as a body to do so. Right? If there's an environment of forgiveness, it creates peace. If we agree to love one another no matter what, if we can rest from trying to meet all the demands and the conditions of all the people around us, we have unity with one another. And when we agree on those things and we live those things out, guess what happens? I have peace. I'm not going to worry about all that. I just move in my relationship with Jesus and let him change my heart and accept the consequences of my sin when they come, confess them, and move on. It's an amazing thing that happens. There's total harmony then, unity in the body of Jesus. Are you getting it? Number 5, we'll end here. We agree that we will be led by the Word of God. We agree that we'll be led by the Word of God. The only way these 4 things honestly happen in our lives is if we're following the Word. We're not doing this stuff on our own. I'm not accepting you as you change without the Bible. You're not forgiving me when I fail without Scripture, without knowing what grace is, without knowing who Jesus is. So we live our lives directed by the Word of God. Not by what James says, not by what I say, not by what some book says, not by what you feel, not by a freedom group. Those all have a place. Those all have a role or a function in your life. But you must be, we must be led by the Scripture and it alone. And the Word, by the way, it demands change in our lives. So if we're going to accept one another as we change, the Word of God demands it from us. Romans 12:2. We've read this, like, I think every week for the last several weeks. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to agree to accept one another as we change because the Scripture demands that we change. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We cannot agree to forgive one another when we fail without being led by the Word of God. The Word of God demands this in our lives. As Jesus has forgiven me, so I have forgiven you. The Word demands unconditional love as well. Jesus says in John 13:34-35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, unconditionally, by the way, that you also would love one another. By this, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We agree to love one another in the church unconditionally because that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And that's how people will know that we're disciples of Jesus. And by the way, the Word demands that we live by peace as well. Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We agree to live by peace because it's what Jesus calls it to. It's not our opinion. If this were up to me, James and I were coming up with agreements of like what it meant to be a member of the church, it would look so much differently than this. It would be so much easier than this. Like, well, if they make you mad, then just don't ever talk to them again. That's way easier. That's not what we're told to do, though. Not what we're told to do. Yeah, you don't like peace? You like drama? Make it happen. Not if we're going to be led by the Word of God. So let me ask you, will you agree to be led by God's word. Answer cautiously here, because here's what I'm going to say next. If you agree to that, if you agree that we are to be led by the word of God, then wouldn't you say it's important to know what the word of God says? You see, by agreeing to be led by the word of God, you are, in essence, agreeing to become a student of it. No one agrees to live their life based on something they're very unfamiliar with. You'd be crazy to do that. So will you become a student of God's word? Will you jump in? If you're not in a life Bible study, will you make the commitment today to jump into a Bible study? We have some of the best life Bible studies of this church's history right now. Our teachers in our groups are doing a phenomenal job of shepherding their classes, loving and ministering to their classes, and centering themselves around the word of God. And there's some more happening right in this next service. Like, you can go right now and you can begin this journey where you finally say, you know what, I've been saying this for years, that I love Jesus, that I love the Bible, that I'm going to live by the Bible, and I don't really know it. And today, I'm going to make the commitment to actually go and begin learning it. It can happen today. Will you agree to be led by the word of God? This is what it looks like, y'all. This is what the community of faith looks like. We are people who accept one another as we change. We give forgiveness as we fail, and we all fail. We all know we fail. We forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. We love one another in a way that demands nothing of you to change at all, and it demands nothing of me to accept any part of your life. We're a group of people that are governed by peace, not peace of our own hearts, but the peace of Christ that rules our hearts, and we all rally around the scripture. That is what the community of faith looks like. Will you agree? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the reminder from your word of what this is supposed to look like. And forgive us, God, when we don't do these things well. And Father, we confess we don't. We don't always do these things well. So give us, Lord, permission to receive your grace, to feel the acceptance and the love that you have for us in your Son. And so often, Father, the most unbelievable thing about grace is not that you're capable of giving it, but it's that we're incapable of receiving it. So help us receive that. And help us magnify that to other people in our lives in this church. But we know, God, that when we do that, the church really will be the light and darkness that you desire to be. We give you honor. We give you thanks. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So we have, just real quickly, I want to remind you, we have invite cards in the foyer. I want you to grab a handful of those, and I want you to think of two or three people in your life and invite them to either that Friday service, that Sunday service, or the Christmas Eve service. God bless you. See you.